last week, that when you understand the authors, the apostles of the New Testament, and where they got their theology, folks, they got it from one place. They got it from what we call the Old Testament, what they would call the Tanakh. That's where they got it from. So if that's true, then shouldn't our understanding, yes, be from what those guys understand it to be, but shouldn't we be looking at the Old Testament? But sadly, for whatever reason, the Western Church has neglected to do this. Oh, we'll pull a select verse here and a select verse there because it supports the theology that we're trying to communicate. But we don't want to do a big version and you know, this big open thing and look at the Old Testament because, you know, I mean, let's face it. How many people know who Habakkuk is? Most people can't even say it. They say he's a Habakkuk, right? Well, a lot of people think Malachi was an Italian named Malachi. I mean, you see, it just goes on and on. But the reality of it is, everything that we want to understand was already taught for us when Jesus was here. That's why Paul could say, listen, all Scripture, Old Testament, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's theopneustos. It's breathed from God. It originates from Him. All Scripture. Not just a few, not most, but all Scripture. It originates with Him. So these guys, as they understood the Lord and started to sort of connect all of the dots from what He taught them on His return Himself, they connected the dots and they used all of these Old Testament passages. As an example, we've talked about this before, so I don't want to belabor the point, but we often look at Paul's words in Philippians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as the Lord's going to come back in the heavens and He's going to call us up. And of course, this has caused great debate in the church today, whether this actually happens. Well, where did Paul get that theology from? He got it from Isaiah. He got it from Isaiah chapter 26. No one ever tells you that. If you understand that, then that chapter makes, and of course, from the Lord's teaching. So we got all of this weird stuff that's going on. So our journey has been to try to understand this. So as we try to feather the Old Testament with what we're looking at in the book of Revelation, we understand that there are some points that we're taking the time to sort of develop as we go. And this is where we began. When we see, and remember what I said last week, I showed a few passages, if you took notes on that, a few passages that support these particular statements that I'm putting up here. But understand that those are just a couple, because we don't have time to get them all while we're sitting here on a Sunday morning. It's just impossible. It's not going to happen. Okay, unless you want to stay here until the Lord does return, and then we could do that. But so you got to pick out a select. So each of these statements are not based off of one scripture. They're not. They're based off of a multitude of scriptures from all sorts of different writers at different points in what we call the history of Israel. Okay, so you have to understand, I'm not drawing these things and making my own sequence of events here and lining these out to support me. No, this is what's taught in the scripture. And if you allow Revelation, which, as we said before, is the culmination of everything that has come before it, if you use Revelation to sort of line all of this stuff up that we've been talking about, all of a sudden Revelation becomes, the Old Testament and all these sort of obscure passages, they become clear. There's an easy way to understand it. So having said that, so the first thing that we saw is that into this thing that we call the 70th week, and I've told you before, I wish we would call it that and get away from the whole tribulation thing. It was never called that. Jesus said there would be tribulation, but He didn't call it that. But what it is it's a week of prophecy that God spoke through the prophet of Daniel, which is yet to be fulfilled. And that week is not days, it's years. So it's a 7-year idea. So the 70th week is what we're talking about. And the 70th week, the purpose for the 70th week is not for God to punish the nations, though that will happen for their mistreatment of His people throughout history. But it's so that Israel, the people of Israel, wake up and realize what they have done, because what they have done in failing to recognize Him, remember we talked about why He left? They rejected Him. They rejected Him as prophet, they rejected Him as priest, and they rejected Him as king. And so he said, okay. And he said, I'm going to go, Hosea chapter 5, I'm going to go and return to my place, right, until the indignation's passed. And when you call for me, then I'll come back. That's how he comes back, or why he comes back. So why he left is they rejected. Why he's going to return is they're going to wake up, and they're going to say, whoa, we have made a massive mistake, and they're going to call on him. That's what's going to bring Jesus back. It's not going to be us. It's not going to be fancy buildings or our ties or messages or songs. It's going to be the people of Israel snapping out of it and saying, he was the Messiah. Well, he is the Messiah. And when they do that, Jesus himself taught, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Now, that wasn't the triumphal entry. Jesus said that after that. So, because that was a joke, triumphal entry, my foot. There was nothing triumphant about it. Nothing. He walked into a city that hated him and was looking with every possible means to get rid of him and to crucify him, which, of course, we know is exactly what happened. All right? So this in your Bibles, you should scratch that out. We were just talking about that the other day. Triumphal entry, there was no triumph. There's nothing triumphant about it. Okay? Nothing. It was a rejection. And then Jesus goes, and what does he do? Oh, he cleanses the temple. How many times have I said this? Did Jesus cleanse the temple? Absolutely stinking not. He condemned the temple. He did not cleanse it. There was no cleansing that took place. He told them just before that, your house is desolate, and it's going to be given to the nations. And when the nations surround you, then you should recognize this. But in the midst of all that, there was always a group of people that understood these things, the people of God, of the Jewish nation. Think Abraham, David, Moses. They didn't have a full understanding of who, what the Redeemer would do, as well as who he would be, their Messiah. But they had enough understanding that they put their faith in what God was going to do in the future. All of believing Israel became known in the Old Testament as the remnant. You can find multiple passages of that. So in the midst of this 70th week, the Jews that enter that period of time, because of their lack of belief, will be snapped out of their slumber, and they will become believers, and they are called the remnant. Now, there will be other non-Jews as well during this 70 or this seven-year period of time. There will be others, but this is specifically for the Jewish nation, because what happens to the Jews happens to the world. If you don't believe me, turn on the stinking news. Everything that's gone on in the world since Israel became a nation in 1948 directly affects Israel. Constant. It never stops. And these are the reasons. So these people will enter this, but there will be a huge group, 144,000 to be exact, of the Jews that will become believers in who the Messiah is, and then a great multitude of the other nations. And when this whack job, this wingnut guy that's going to come onto the scene that we call the Antichrist, he's called the son of perdition in the scripture, that's what Paul calls him. He's called arrogant one, big mouth. We like, you know, all that stuff. But when he comes on the scene, we know in the middle or 3.5 years of that last 7 years, he's going to set himself up as if he was God. He's going to make an image of himself, and he's going to demand that the world worships him. Well, that'll never happen. Really? Are you kidding me? World history is full of these fools doing this. Why would it surprise us that somebody does it now? And if you don't think there's millions of people out there waiting for someone like this, then you're crazier than I am. There are people out there waiting, expecting this guy to come. Islam is looking, that's just one group, it's a pretty massive group, they're looking for a guy to come back and fill this exact role. They call him the Mahdi, or the 12th Imam. That's what they're waiting for. So don't think that this is nuts. Rick's just talking out his hat here. No, no, no. This is accurate stuff. They're not the only ones now. Everybody wants the world leader, because we all just know there's got to be somebody out there who can get control of this thing. Isn't there? I mean, there's just one guy that we'll just give our allegiance to. I don't know. I ain't seen him. Have you? And you're going to trust some other yo-yo that's the same as I am? No, no. But the world is looking for this. It's desiring this. And in some ways, it's demanding it. That's nothing that's new. But these people will stand opposed. And in the middle of this particular seven-year period, then the Jews will, as he sets himself up to be God, and remember, this happened in history as well, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, back when the Greek Empire was shifting to the Roman Empire, he set himself up, did all this. That's what led to the Maccabean revolt. That's what led to all of that stuff. So this is not the first time in history that this has happened. But when that happens, Jesus taught us, and them, those people that are there, he said, when you see this happen, Jerusalem surrounded by the nations. Now that did happen a few years after Jesus said that, but it wasn't the nations, it was Rome. But Jesus said, when the nations have come against you, then he says, flee, get out of Dodge, is how we would say it. Get out of here. Okay? Now we know that they're going to this place that's prepared, right? That God has prepared this place for them. Jesus even said that, right? There's a place prepared. Revelation says that. We could go on and on. So why are they done that? For their protection and their provision for the remnant, while Jerusalem and the rest of the world is under destruction, punishment for what they have done to Jerusalem. And God understands knows exactly what's happening. Now, when this all happens, we know from Revelation that there is a gathering in this valley that's called the Valley of Jezreel in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's a valley, and it sets at the foot of a mountain called Megiddo. And that's where we get Har-Megiddo, or Armageddon, comes from that. We looked at a picture of that last week. It's unbelievable. This place is huge. It's the place that Napoleon, a little short dude, I guess, Napoleon was there and said, there's no place on earth that's a better situation to gather troops in. I mean, this is it. This is as good as it gets. Well, that's exactly what this guy's going to do. Now, we talked about this when we were there, this 200 million army and blah, blah, blah. It's not China. Scratch China out of your brain as well as out of your Bibles if you got it in there. It's not China. It's spiritual. They're coming out. They're doing all of these kinds of things. And, of course, this world leader is being, you know, he's being empowered by the enemy of all that is good that we call Lucifer, right? And that's what's happening. And so logically, when the abyss is opened, the netherworld, as it were, and these things are turned loose to come out on this world, that's the 200 million army. It has nothing to do with China. It's just dumb. Again, that's a Western perspective. It's just absurd. There's this place where these things are being held as we speak. Now again, oh, that's just crazy. No, it's not. No, it's not. Again, how can you share this every time? Look up CERN. You can all do it just like I do. And go on and look at CERN. They're trying to open the door from the supernatural into the world. And they're willing to throw it open, even saying, we don't know what's going to come through. It's happening. And there's all of these billionaires all over the world are in support of this because this is what they want. It's funny to me that there are people out there that actually think if they can, through technology or whatever, they can actually sort of make a gateway between the physical and the supernatural, that they're going to be able to control what comes through there. Because they saw some movies, I don't know where they put, you know, what is it, salt on the ground, and they put candles. That's movies, folks. If these things, and they will, I should say when these things show up, it ain't going to help you to stand inside a pentagram with salt and candles and burning incense. These are supernatural beings. Do you think they care what you're doing? I mean, it's ridiculous. But this is, the whole world has gone this way. What do you think Aleister Crowley and all these guys were doing? Nostradamus. I mean, it's nothing new, and it will be nothing new when this happens. People are calling for this. But these demons will come out of this area and they will gather the leadership of the kings of the east. They say, see there? But if you look at a map, China is not really that east of Israel. When the scripture uses east, it's always talking about nations on the other side of the Jordan. Okay? What nations? Oh, I don't know, maybe the same nations today that keep saying they're going to push them into the sea and destroy them. Those nations? Yeah, you think? Yeah, that's it. It's just, the thing is absurd. Anyway, so the first thing was the protection and provision. God's got this place prepared for his people. And then when this happens, as they're being prepared, then there's this gathering of these things for this last day. And the key to that, when we looked at it in Revelation, is they're being gathered there to do what? Does anybody remember? To fight the Lamb. Oh, but it's symbolic, Rick. It's just trying to, well, really, why is this group of whatever they are going to fight with the Lamb of God if they're not supernatural? It doesn't make any sense. So, but that's what they're doing. These yo-yos are actually getting together, thinking that if we just get everybody together, all the demons and all the armies of the world, when the Lamb of God shows back up, we'll beat him. It's like, I'm telling you, man, they must smoke peyote all the time. Because these people are whack jobs that you could think you'd do this. What part of he's creator and you're not, do you not understand? It's unbelievable. So they're gathered together, Revelations, and they're to make war against the Lamb. That's the intelligence of these people. They really think this is true. That's why it's just amazing. This is why they cannot grasp faith. Because faith holds on in spite of all of this other stuff, and there's nothing they can do about faith. Nothing. There's zero. There's nothing they can do about it. And it really ticks them off. Or prayer. Those are the two main weapons that we have. Remember, folks, the church advances on its knees. That's how the church moves forward. We talked about this yesterday at the men's conference. So the protection and provision of the remnant. At that time, the demonics, the supernatural beings are going to whoop up on the Lamb of God. They're going to get together. And while he's doing this, and we looked at all of the passage, there are Gentile nations that God himself will use to destroy his kingdom. Because remember, this world leader is going to set Babylon up as his headquarters. And I told you before, I'll tell you again, it's already happening. Nobody's talking about it, but it's happening. In Iraq, that's what Babylon is today. The Nebuchadnezzar, the gardens, all of the stuff that was back there, it's all being prepped. It's all there. Our troops can testify to it. They're expecting this, and this world leader. So he's going to rule from there, but his goal is Jerusalem. Because it was the throne of David and ultimately the throne of Messiah. But while he's gathering up this army, we looked at those passages, remember we said? And again, one of the things that we've all been taught, I personally have taught myself, is that this Antichrist rules the world and makes the world. He doesn't rule the world. There are a lot of nations who hate his guts. Especially nations out of the north. We looked at it in Isaiah. And God says, during that period of time, when this guy sets this up, he will bring the nations who will be his arm of indignation and will destroy Babylon. And you read about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. We're not told there who it is. We're supposed to know who it is because the Old Testament tells us. It's these Gentile nations. God's arm of indignation. So not all the nations are going to go to this guy. Okay? So stop thinking that way. That's not true. We got people today that are panicked in here over anything because they don't want to get the mark of the beast. Oy, oy vey. We've already talked about this. Okay? It's not a sting on your... Yes, it says for it, but you've got to understand what's being communicated there. It's not a computer chip. It's not any of that stuff. Stop. Just stop. Stop worrying about it. First of all, if you're a child of the king, what the crud are you worried about anyways? I mean, really. But people live their lives in fear of this. I'm not taking that license plate number, and I'm not sure I would either, to tell you the truth. That ends with 666. I'm not doing it. But understand that 666 is the English of what those letters meant. They weren't 666. Again, this is a Western perspective. But we get wrapped up in it because we in the West, we know everything, right? I mean, we've sent people to the moon. We've done all of this stuff. We're the smart ones. So we've got it all figured out. It's got to be a number. No, it's not a number. Stop with the number thing. It's not. Okay? Anyway. So while he's doing that, Babylon is destroyed by the Gentile nations while he's gathering his army at Jezreel. Now remember, we talked in history, this has happened before. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes with the Greek? And he was going to make the move and try to start expanding his kingdom in Rome because the Roman Empire was just about at the time where they were going to take over the world. And they sent an emissary to him on the beaches of the Mediterranean Sea in what we know today as Israel. And the guy said, you make this move and we will go to war with you as Rome. And Antiochus says, well, how long do I have? I know we've talked about this before. And the guy drew a circle around him. He said, until you leave that circle, I want your answer. And of course, he had to back down. He couldn't do this because he could not take on the Roman Empire, which wasn't an empire even at that time. So what does he do? He gets all pouty-faced and droopy-lipped, and he goes into Jerusalem, and he slaughters thousands of Jews just because he got turned away. So what do you think this guy, and Antiochus was a sort of a picture of the one that is to come. What do you think he's going to do? This world leader, right? We're going to think he's going to be a pouty child just like every other leader that wants to think they're, you know, that's a pampered and all this stuff. It's sad, but the world will follow him. Most will follow him, I should say. But anyway, so Babylon will be destroyed while he's there. Okay? And then because of that, what Antiochus did with Rome, like we said, he went in and he destroyed Jerusalem. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. Here are the passages that talk about this. In Zechariah. Now, we all know certain passages of Zechariah, but we never seem, for whatever reason, to look at them all. Now, Zechariah wrote just before, before the end. He wrote after the Jews were back in the land, okay, under the Persians. We'll just leave that at that. In chapter 12, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all, notice, surrounding peoples. Why do we fail to see this? Jerusalem itself will be the cause for any nation that surrounds it to lose sight of reality. I will cause the surrounding people's drunkenness when they lay siege against Jerusalem. Now, when did that happen? It hasn't happened since Zechariah wrote that. Well, the Romans did, but they're not the peoples that surround them. The Roman Empire was up in the northwest of Israel, right? Verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will, okay, there's nobody else here, this is him, this is the Lord speaking, and it shall happen in that day I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. Now that's a broader term. All who would heave it away, think, toss it into the sea, all who will heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. Sounds like God is saying, okay, here's what's going to happen. The nations, and this is of the earth, so this is a broader perspective, are going to be brought, or they're going to come against Israel. And again, you have seen this throughout your lifetime. If you were here in 1948, some of you were here before 1948, but you know that's when it all changed. Everything changed. The nation of Israel, since it became a nation, is constantly berated and accused of every problem on the planet. They have been since they became a nation. Nobody cared before that because they were scattered all over the world. But in 1948 and then ultimately 1967, there have been problems. The Arabs, the Palestinians, all blame Israel. It's like these guys were killing each other long before there was an Israel. Why doesn't anyone ever point that out? Why doesn't anybody point out that the Sunni and the Shia were slaughtering one another for centuries while there was no such thing as Israel? In fact, Jews had almost ceased to exist in the world. But nobody points any of this out. No, it's Israel's fault. It's their land. It's the Palestinian problem. Palestinians' problems is a problem because of the Sunni and the Shia, not because of Israel. has been for, again, millennia. I mean, it's just the absurdity of this, when you stop and think it through, is pretty ridiculous. It's irritating. And nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody. It's staggering. Wonder why the Lord is upset with the nations and why he's going to do this? Well, look at what we're doing today. And I don't know if you guys are hearing all of this stuff, and I shared this with you a little bit. The Jews have said for millennia that when I'm going to paraphrase this, but what they were saying was, when Russia is on the borders of Israel, watch out. That's where the Ezekiel thing is happening. I shared with you guys a couple of weeks ago, no one is saying anything, but do you know who's patrolling the borders of Israel right now? It ain't Syria. It's not Hamas. It's Russia. They're on the border. They're there. They have been there. Nobody talks about it. And I get it with the news. My question is, why aren't any stinking pastors talking about it? It's happening exactly what God said, and you guys don't want to talk about it because it's prophecy. And you don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers, or we should be talking about something else. To which I say, bunky, stinking hunky. It's significant. I don't really care what anybody else is teaching. The scripture says this is what's happening. I am a watchman. I've been called to do that. I'm going to tell you guys this. I don't care if it's popular or not. Not here to be popular, though it may be true. Like Trav said, I was doing autographs yesterday. It was a stretch. I really didn't. No. Yeah, no, it's just incredible to me. What is wrong with the church? You know what's wrong with the church today? The pastors. That's what's wrong with the church. I include myself in this, by the way. Because we're not telling our people what God said to tell our people. Why did Jerusalem come in the way? Why did it fall with the way it is? Because its religious leaders failed to communicate the truth of God's word because it was unpopular to do so. They would rather have the little pep rally sermons. I can't do it, man. I can't. Kind of went kind of nuts yesterday as well. Thought I was going to get myself in trouble, because you know how I am. When I get going, I get to saying things you're not supposed to say in church. At least that's what they say. Okay, so this is what's going to happen. Now, when he takes out his aggression on Jerusalem, he's going to next turn his attention to Bozrah. Now, we were talking about this last week, Bozrah, right? What does Bozrah mean? Anybody? Sheepfold. It's the Hebrew word sheepfold. So whenever you read Bozrah, you're seeing sheepfold. Why the translators, Westerners I might put in there again, why they translate it sometimes as sheepfold and then other times translate it as a place is beyond me. But that's what they do, okay? But this place, Bozrah, this sheepfold, is the place that God has prepared for his people. Now, you and I know it, and we've seen it, and it's called Petra. Petra, in the Middle East, which is in the country of Jordan today, is this place that many of us that have been over there, you've actually got to go and see some of this, but it's the perfect place to put people. And you say, well, then the enemy already knows God's people are going there. Yeah, but it's not just about Bozrah. It's about the Lord protecting Bozrah. So, the armies could attack it, even though it would be difficult today, but they won't be able to then because the Lord will stand guard. So it's the place where he's going to gather his people. So Bozrah, a place in Bozrah, because there's little cities and stuff that's scattered around. It kind of covers a bigger area. But when God has his people there and he puts them in there, then the Antichrist, the world leader at this particular time, is going to say, that's it, we're going to go and we're going to get those Jews. This is what's going to lead to what we typically call Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. Again, we need to change our thinking. There's no such thing as the Battle of Armageddon. It doesn't exist. He gathered his kings, the kings of the earth, in the valley of Armageddon to make war with the Lamb. There's no battle at Armageddon. But that's what we've been taught. Because that's what our theology has taught us, but that's not what happens. It's not what happens at all. This place, Bozrah, becomes really, really significant. In Jeremiah chapter 49, now remember, there's multiple verses that I don't have time to get to. For I have sworn by myself, the Lord says, that Bozrah shall become a desolation. So this is the surrounding area, not the specific spot, but what we call today Petra in Bozrah, or in that particular area. But the places that surround it, why are they going to be? Because they're going to get together and try to get Israel out of there as well. I mean, there's multiple passages that talk about this. I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste and a curse. Has this ever happened? No. If it did, we wouldn't have pictures of it that we could look up on the internet. So this is yet future. He's speaking to Jeremiah here, folks, during the Babylonian exile. Or actually, right before the Babylonian exile. So about 600 BC is when God is saying this. It ain't happened, and we're in 2018. So there's still a time coming. That Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse. And all the cities shall be perpetual wastes. That means it's never going to change. What's going to happen to these places because of their hatred for Israel? They're going to be laid waste and nothing is going to change. I have heard a message from the Lord. This is Jeremiah. And an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Excuse me. Gather together, come against her. Excuse me. And rise up to battle. Okay, so here's where it gets interesting. So the Israelites, the remnant are in Bozrah. God is protecting them. This Antichrist with this spiritual as well as supernatural and physical army is going to try to march on there. And when he's got them backed into the corner and it looks like it's going to happen, well, Jeremiah, we just read it, this place is going to be desolate. But notice what's happening when the Lord comes back. I should have changed this. It should say Messiah. Messiah, or the king, is what I put. The king will come to Jerusalem from Bozrah. Now, that's not what we've been taught. We were taught when his feet touched the Mount of Olives, right? When he comes back in the clouds, because that's what the angels said. That ain't what they said. That's not what they said at all. But that's what we believe. So we believe that he was going to touch and his feet were going to go there and going to split the Mount of Olives, and then he was going to go over to Bozrah. But that's not what happens. We're going to see. He's not coming from Jerusalem to Bozrah. He's coming from Bozrah to Jerusalem. It's the opposite. Because he's going to go to protect his people before anything else. Because you see, that's what a great king does. He protects his people against all enemies that would come against it. And that's what he's going to do. Where are his people? The remnant, the believers. Jerusalem will still have unbelievers in it, but I'm talking about those who have at this juncture become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are his people, folks, the remnant. If you think he's going to come back as a king and that's not where he's going first, then you're nuts. That's exactly where he's going. Because he's the great king and he will protect his people. That's why they're gathering together to fight against him. Because they want to take his people. It's just, it's unbelievable. Now, here we go. This is really cool. And again, for whatever reason, we're not shown this. I don't know why. I'm going to stop saying all that. We're just going to get into this and look at these passages. The book of Isaiah, written roughly 700 years before Jesus. And what's being described here, of course, in a lot of other places, he wrote during the period of time when the Assyrian Empire, even before Babylon, was ruling the world. And they were coming down, and they would take 10 of the tribes. We call those 10 of the lost tribes of Israel, and they would conquer the world. And people say, well, that's what Isaiah was writing about. The problem with that is that the stuff that Isaiah wrote, he did write about that specific. But other things that he wrote about have not come to pass yet. Let me just show you one. Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant, right? Well, sure, he wrote during the period of the Assyrians, but much of what he wrote, in fact, a lot of what he wrote, didn't happen in the days of the Assyrian Empire. It just didn't. He wrote in chapter 7 about the virgin being with a child. Did that happen then? No, we're fixing to celebrate that in a couple of months here, aren't we? Well, he talked about the names that this guy is going to have. In chapter 9, he shall be called, and it goes on and he gives us the list. So that didn't happen. But everybody wants to take, they love that because it speaks about Jesus. But when it starts talking about the nations and all this stuff happening with Israel, all of a sudden, well, it was fulfilled in history. Now, wait a minute, man. You can't have it both ways. You can't. Isaiah 26. Remember I said, where did Paul get his theology for the clouds and you know, going to be with the Lord? He gets it from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26. Come, my people, hide yourselves, as it were. Remember? Isaiah 26. Hide yourselves, as it were, in your chambers. Your chatuba, your marriage, your honeymoon suite, we would call it. Hide yourselves there until the indignation is past. When did that happen in history? Did God lie to his people? Because there was no place to hide safe in Israel when the Assyrian Empire came through there. Make no mistake about it. So what the heck was Isaiah talking about? What Jesus taught us in John chapter 14. I'm going to prepare a place, a bridal chamber, and when I get it ready, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you so that you're with me. That theology is from Isaiah chapter 26. It's not from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's absurd. It's all based on all of this stuff. So in Isaiah chapter 62, God is speaking to the watchmen of Israel. And of course, Isaiah is one of those watchmen. So he's writing in his view, his perspective is from Jerusalem. Watch. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. So this is not something whispered in secret. It is told, it's declared to the world. The world could care less, at least for now, but that's what's being described. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Now, don't read that word salvation, which I wish they had translated it correctly, as salvation, like being saved. This is a name. It's Yeshua. Jesus' name means salvation. Yeshua. It's the Hebrew of Joshua, and it's the Greek of Jesus, from which we get Jesus or Jesus. That's where it comes from. It's salvation. Surely your Yeshua is coming. Ho, well, that puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? Your Yeshua is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So Isaiah is looking at this and he's seeing this one bringing salvation coming. So he's in the city of Jerusalem looking and he's seeing the salvation of Jerusalem coming. Where's he coming from? Well, chapter 63. Now, in case you're confused, 63 comes after 62. Okay? You got to remember, when they wrote this, there were no 62, 63s. It was one big, long thing. Okay? This is done for purpose of identification and so on and so forth. So there is no chapter in chapter 62, start of chapter 63 in the book of Isaiah. It's just not there. It's a continuation. So from what he just said, here is Isaiah saying their salvation is coming. Then he looks out there and he said, who is this who comes from Edom? Edom is where? It's what we know today as Jordan. By the way, Edom is related to Adam because they both have the same letters in them and they both mean red. Okay? Who's coming from Edom? That was, totally drawing a blank here. Jacob's brother, Esau, right? He was called Edom because he was red. He's a red-headed dude. Probably a big, burly, red. But that's where it comes from. And his descendants settled that land, and it became known as Edom. We know it today as Jordan, okay, with a couple of others, but we'll go just stop there. But notice, who is this who comes from Edom? So who's coming from their perspective, or from Isaiah's perspective of Jerusalem, who's coming from the southwest, on just on the other side of the Dead Sea? That's where he's looking out there and he's seeing the watchman, and this is what he says. Who is this who comes from Edom with the dyed garments from where? From the sheepfold. Oh, do you see how it changes when you use the actual word or what it means? Whose garments? And he's coming from the sheepfold. This one who was glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness. This is the answer now. Who is this? The answer. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Gee, I wonder who that is. We know exactly who this is. Another question from the watchman. Well, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Remember those days they squashed grapes? Remember you saw Lucille Ball and Ethel? That's what they did. You know what I'm talking about. And in verse 3, I have trodden. Now the answer. Why are your garments look like you've been in a wine press? If they're all stained with red grapes. But obviously it's not grapes. I have trodden the wine press alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. No one was with me. I did this on my own. My own people wouldn't be there with me. Chose not to be there with me. And from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Holy smokes. Sounds like he's a bit upset, wouldn't you say? Yeah. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Why? For the day of vengeance is in my heart. Has this ever happened? No, it has not. Now remember, I shared with you guys when we looked at his robe being sprinkled with blood in the book of Revelation, I said that much of that blood is not the blood of his enemies, but the blood of his people. Because he knows every drop of blood that has been spilled in the earth. Where was your brother, Cain? Oh, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, here's the problem, Cain. His blood is crying out to me from the earth. You don't think the martyr's blood is crying out to God today? Again, you're nuts. This is why he's doing this. For thousands of years, the world has slaughtered his people, and he will finally say, enough. This is the day of vengeance, and I will repay. And he will stomp the nation's blood, and all that shed blood that they've shed. One more here. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Why isn't there somebody to uphold me? You know what this pictures? Remember with Moses, when they were fighting, and he had his hands up, and he couldn't keep them up? And Joshua and Aaron, yeah, thank you. It's nice to be saved once in a while. Anyway, when they held his hands up, there was nobody to hold me up. There wasn't anyone. This is him. Therefore, my own arm has brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury. Remember what the nations do in Revelation? They get drunk on the blood of God's people. They're intoxicated with slaughtering God's people. They're not just doing this for something to do. It's intoxicating. Let's slaughter them. When those people slit those throats on the sea, in the Mediterranean, and in Africa, because they're Christians, why are they doing that? They're intoxicated by spilling the blood of God's people. And he knows every sinking drop of it. Every drop. And he will put it back on their heads. They are not getting away with this. In this world, the nations will never hold them accountable. But in Olam Chaba, the world to come, that's going to change. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. I've made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. And then lastly, we're just done here. Zechariah chapter 12, 9. Well, we stop at 1 and 2. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. We don't want to read on, but look at what it says. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Israel. Not all nations, folks, but all nations that come up against Israel. Okay, now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out which nations those are, even in our day. Okay, but it might change a little bit. And while that's happening, I will destroy them at the same time. In verse 10, we love to use this verse, but we always like to take it out of context because it's spiritual, man. And I mean, it just sounds wonderful what God is doing here. But you don't get the context, man. This is within wrath. That's within indignation that God is doing. The world is reeling. Look at this. See if you haven't heard it that other way. And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And we always quote that. Isn't that wonderful? What is the context? It's God's fury, his indignation, his wrath upon them. And while that's going on in them, the opposite is going to be true for the remnants. That's the opposite. But we just love this stuff because it sounds so nice. How I have a t-shirt made of this. When that happens, notice the next phrase. Then they will look on me. And it doesn't say on, it says unto. It's not on. They're looking unto him. They've recognized something. They will look unto me whom they have pierced. Now, Yahweh is speaking here, and this is a real problem for the rabbis, because Yahweh is clearly speaking here. Okay, Adonai, they would call him. Adonai is speaking, and yet he's clearly saying he was pierced. They have real issues with this. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns. Who? The remnant, which would not have done this had the grace, spirit of grace and supplication not been poured on them. This is what caused them to do that. And they will mourn for him as an only son and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. Now, I talked about this before, and I don't want to get into it, but then they will look on me. In the Hebrew, when it says that, guess the two-letter phrase that follows this. Aleph, Tav. The first and the last. Oh, it's just it's an indicator. It's a direct object. Bunky, stinking, honky. It is not. It's identifying him. Every time it shows up, it's showing up with him. They will look on me, the Aleph, the Tav, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Oh, you see, can't argue with that. That's what's being described here. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute. I thought he poured grace of supplication on him. There's great mourning. The grace of supplication is for them to snap out of their stupor. It's not for them to become spiritual giants. There shall be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Oh, there was suffering in that place. Yeah, there will begin. So you get the idea. I don't want to belabor the point. But this idea of the Lord's return is completely different than what many of us have understood it to be. We know why he left. They rejected him. We know why he's coming back, because they call out for him. But when he comes back, he's coming back much different than what you and I are comfortable with, because he's coming back for his people. His church will already be in his presence. But his people, Israel, they will be locked in there. And he, as their king, will come and will whoop up serious bad on the kings of the earth and the enemy. In fact, we're going to see that what's going to happen to them next, now that we understand this. So the second coming of the Lord, there was one more verse, but I'm going to spare you. Oh, actually, there's more verses. let me point this one out. Yeah, his destination is Mount Olivet. So he comes to Bosra. I just said I was going to not do this, but I want to finish here. Destination is the Mount of Olives. So instead of being in the Mount of Olives, going to Bosra or Petra, he's at Petra coming to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is his destination. Oh, but it says when his feet touch the ground, like it did that day. Is that what it says? Oops. Acts chapter 1. And while they look, we know what happened. He has got the disciples after the resurrection. It's been 40 days now. And he's led them and he's taken them up on the Mount of Olives. And that's where we pick up the story. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel. Obviously, these are angels. Now read this. Who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taking up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go." Where exactly does it say anything about coming back to Olives? It doesn't. It says he went up in the clouds. And it doesn't say from the same place. It says in the same manner. And that's exactly what Jesus talked about when he returns to this earth. And then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. The angel said, "Stop worrying about it. He's going to come back. This thing where he's got to touch olives is just nuts." He does, but he does it in order. He gets his people when he brings his people. Notice, he took his apostles up there when he went up the first time. When he comes back the second time, he's going to take his people again. And where's he taking them? Back to the Mount of Olives. But this time, there's a big shift and change, because that shift actually brings Shiloh into the picture, because that's where I believe the throne will be. Anyway, we could go on with that. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, if this doesn't change our perspective on life, then there's a problem. There's something wrong with us. Because our King is coming back. It doesn't matter what you think about that. Whether you believe it or not is absolutely irrelevant. Whether you reject it or not, could care less. Not me, the Lord. Okay? It doesn't matter. It's going to happen. They didn't believe he was coming the first time. But he did. But if that's true, that our King is returning to this earth to establish his kingdom, and we as people, we say this every week, but it's so true, then shouldn't we start living as though the kingdom were a reality now? Yes, we should. But we waste so much time on other things. Nothing wrong with things. Nothing wrong with them. Just get right perspectives. Because the last verse, actually second last verse in this book of Revelation says this. Having all of this, he who testifies to these things, John says, is the Amen. And he said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We finished the book of Revelation, which John wrote about 100 years, or roughly 100 AD. And from the get-go, it's all been about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we spend our time as a church on all of the peripherals that are important. Don't misunderstand. They are important. But the church finds itself in its stupor because it's not looking to nor expecting its King. That has to change. Amen? And we've got to study this stuff whether we like it or not. There's a reason that Peter said, oh, the world, they all stand back and they go, oh, you people always talk about the Lord. There's really going to be scoffers, Peter said. In your day, saying, where is the Lord's coming? You guys have been talking about this forever. Yeah, well, they talk forever about his first coming too. A few thousand years, as a matter of fact. But guess what? He showed up. Right? And all the signs were there. Well, don't you think there will be signs when he comes back? Yes, there are. Russia being on the border is a pretty good one. By the Jews themselves, by Orthodox Jews, by the way, not Messianic Jews, they have known this. When that happens, Ezekiel's about getting ready to take place. Right? Anyway, so it has to change how we live. And, you know, and that's the challenge to us today. It's what I said to the guys yesterday. Look, the last thing we need is another stinking pep rally. Rah, rah, sis, boom, bah, you know. Hey, Ricky, you're so funny. It's actually Mickey. I just like Ricky better. It sounds better. But anyway, yeah, this cheering thing, and everybody's all great. But you know what, folks? You can't stay in the gym, man. If you're a part of the team, guess what you got to do? You got to go to that sweaty, smelly, stinky locker room, and you got to gear up and get out on that field knowing full well you might get your head pounded in. Because that's where the game is. It ain't in the gym. It's on the field. And you need to be prepared for it. That's why coaches are so significant. Because they've been on that field and now they're standing on the sideline trying to help the guys do it. That's how I see my role. That's the whole idea, this concept of watch, I cannot play the game for you. You have to play it. So you're either going to or you're not. But I'm responsible to teach all of these truths, and that's why we're doing this. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen?